Old Testament. Scripture reading is Psalm 110, the psalm we just sang together. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 22. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 22. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your faithfulness in making yourself known to us, the making the gospel of Jesus Christ known, and working faith in our hearts by your Spirit. We ask you to overcome our weakness, our physical, spiritual weakness that can so often feel as though it gets in the way of the right hearing of your word. Overcome these weaknesses so that we might receive by faith what you have for us this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the sound guy has to be able to tell when I'm about to turn to cough. You quick turn off the mic. I don't think that works, but... Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been for the last few Sundays in a series of the book of Ephesians, one of the things I've been emphasizing is that while this letter was written to Ephesus in particular, it is written in such a way that it clearly anticipates being passed around to other churches as well. It was intended to be read in worship more broadly in the church of Jesus Christ. What that means is as we detect problems that Paul might be addressing, we hear this not because he knew one church in particular, but because it's a problem he anticipates existing for Christians in general. Up till this point, we have described that problem as something like spiritual weariness. That what Paul is announcing is something intended to revive God's people to greater faithfulness as they are, for a whole number of reasons, tempted to grow weary in the Christian life. Well, this morning, we detect another thing that Paul is doing. One of the things Paul is doing in this letter is he is answering for us the question, what is the church? Who are we as the Church of Jesus Christ? Why are we here? What are we doing? What is this group, this organization, this institution that we call the church? We are aware, I think if we think about it or talk about it for any length of time, there are all manner of bad answers to that question. We have spoken before of how, especially in North American Christianity, the church is often viewed as something like a business, simply a provider of goods and services. We figure out what people want, and we try to make sure we offer it so that people will be here. Or if we want to think more spiritually and deeply about this, we think of the church as a provider of spiritual goods and services. Or if we think in a more reformed way, in a conservative way, we think of the church as a provider of reformed and conservative goods and services. You see what I'm doing here. This view catechizes us, disciples us in North America to think of the church in this way. We need what Paul does here to confront us, to challenge us, to blow up, to demolish so many of our ideas of what the church is, and to rebuild them in a fresh way. As I did last week, I want to do again this morning, to try to challenge us to hear what Paul is saying as though for the first time. Trying to get us to think in new and growing ways about who we are as the church. Well, this morning, Paul does this for us by praying for the church. In verse 16, we have the summary of what is going on in this passage as a whole. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This whole section is a prayer. And in this prayer, Paul does three things. First, he gives thanks. Second, he makes a request. And then third, he exalts Christ. In all three of these, we're going to hear Paul saying something that answers the question of who are we? All right. First, Paul gives thanks. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, there are some specific things Paul says here that are unique to this letter, but it is helpful to point out that what Paul does here is actually pretty common for him. There are several of his letters where what he recounts to the church is his prayers for them. What is he doing in that way? Well, he's affirming his relationship with them. He's giving them a sense of his care and concern for them as an apostle. He's giving them a sense that what he is saying right now is not just the single message, but part of something much bigger in how he relates to them. But notice also what he does. He lets them in on what he prays. And when he does that, he's choosing this in a particular way. He's saying, I want you to know that when I pray for you, this is the sort of thing I say. And so though he's recounting a prayer, it's not just information. He's saying, this is something you need to know. I want you to learn from this being my prayer. I want you to be encouraged by this being my prayer. Not just because of Paul's relationship, but because of what it says about the Lord. Well, what does he do here? He begins by saying he gives thanks for them. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what in particular does he, or why in particular does he thank God for them? That was verse 15, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Later on, Paul is going to refer to hope. And so we have that combination that's so common in Paul's letters of faith, hope, and love being together. But here, what does he thank God for in particular? Their faith and their love. Now, I am convinced, and this is already clear because I've said, what is Paul answering? Well, he's answering the question, what is the church? I'm convinced this is meant to challenge us. All right, I hope much of what we have this morning is going to be in some ways even difficult for some of us, most of us, maybe all of us. But notice how this begins. If he is thanking God for this faith and this love, if he is thanking God that they have faith in Christ and that they have love for each other, what is he saying about that faith and love? This might feel obvious to you, but let's make sure we're clear about this up front. If he's thanking God for them, what is he saying? He's saying it's all from God. It is God's grace. so that this faith that they have is God's gift. The love they have for each other is God's gift. And in fact, if you begin with that emphasis that all that he is doing is thanking God for something that God gave, that is his grace, we notice this even more. What does he say about their love? Your love toward all the saints. Here is this word again that we are so often tempted to use as a filter word. You know, by a filter word, you hear the word saint, you think, oh no, now I'm supposed to ask, is that me or not? That is not what Paul wants you to do. When he refers to the church as holy, as saints, he's referring to a promise, to a status that you have in Christ. He is saying, this is what God promises you are, and you are called to receive that by faith. Now, to be sure, that must change how you live. He's talking about that, actually. But it begins as a promise. He speaks of the church as saints. Now, remember, especially if we are hearing this letter as having the marks of being intended to be distributed to other churches, this is not because Paul knows every detail about everyone there. In fact, he had to hear that they even had faith. So clearly it's been a while since he's been there. Clearly he does not know them well. This is something he heard from someone else. And yet he still speaks of them, and he still speaks of all the other churches where this will go as being saints. I'm going to try this one more time. You all look miserable. This is me. I'm fine, all right? I realize it's miserable for you, but okay. See, that'll last for like 2 minutes. He refers to them as a matter of promise as saints. All right, so if we hear that, what are we saying? Well, we're saying, first of all, I want that to be reassuring. I want that to be comforting. That's what Paul intends, okay? Hear it that way. I'm not convinced at this point, though, that is the main reason Paul is inviting the church to overhear his prayers. He's been clear about this up to this point throughout the letter. Everything is promise. Everything is grace. Everything is what God is doing. That's clear. He is inviting you to hear this prayer because he intends for this to be formative. He intends for this to be an example. He intends for this to be a challenge. He says to the church, all right, so you over here on this side of the sanctuary, Paul says, here's how I'm praying for the people over here. I'm giving thanks for them. And he says to the people over here, here's how I'm praying for the people over here. I'm giving thanks for them. That what you're hearing is you're hearing Paul say, all of you are worth thanking God for. All of you are saints to be loved. All of you are saints. And so he says that to you, not just to affect what you are to hear as being what God says about you, but to hear what God is saying to you about the church as a whole. And here, brothers and sisters, we need to be willing to pause and to let this sink in a bit of just what Paul is saying about the church. Paul speaks of the church of Jesus Christ as being saints. Do you view each other that way? It is so easy to criticize. It is so easy to be disappointed. It is so easy to complain about each other in the church. Paul opens this letter. He knows this. He's a normal person. He's writing to normal people who are sinners, who have different personalities, who have different backgrounds. He knows this. And he writes to the church knowing how all of that is possible. And he says, I give thanks for you because I've heard of your love for all the saints. This is a challenge to view each other in precisely this way. This goes even more meta, actually, if you want to keep going into this, though. Paul is actually giving a model, not just of how to view each other, but what does Paul then do? He thanks God for the church, and he invites you thereby to enter into that same thanksgiving. I want to suggest to you that when you feel that challenge, you're aware of the temptation to criticize, to complain about each other. We all have strengths and weaknesses, inevitable. Paul says, thank God for each other. If Paul thanks God for the church as an apostle, surely we are called to enter into that thanksgiving. And that thanking of God, that reading a scripture passage like this, thinking of each other, has a kind of formative effect. What I mean is this. This passage ought to challenge us to thank God for each other precisely when we don't feel like it. Now, we've talked about this many times and how the scriptures give us practices, things to do that form and shape us. If I tell you to thank God for each other even when you don't feel like it, what does our American sensibility right away worry about? Is that hypocritical? Are you faking it? Are you just going through the motions? In some sense, you will just be going through the motions. And what God has given us is motions to go through that from the outside in change us, shape us, mold us. And the scriptures here are inviting us to enter into a motion of offering thanksgiving, and that offering of thanksgiving is meant to make us different, to awaken within us the reality of that gratitude, what we really are thankful for. There are many things we are called to do in the Christian life when we don't feel like it, because the thing God calls us to do is given to us to change us from the outside in. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to commend you pastorally. I believe this life together of thanking God for each other lives among us, and it in many ways flourishes. It is a good thing. It is something I thank God for. But I also want us to hear it as a challenge to do this more and more, to love this more and more, to express this more and more. At that moment, when you realize, not everyone in this congregation is like super easy to get along with. At that moment, this is where God's word invites us in to this embracing of our identity in Christ as saints whom we love and for whom we give thanks. All of that is a gift of God's grace, a status, an identity he gives us as the church of Jesus Christ. First, Paul gives thanks. Second, Paul makes a request. So in verses 15 and 16, he expresses this thanksgiving. And in the second half of verse 16, he says, remembering you in my prayers that... Now we have this really long chain of phrases, and we have to sort of parse this out a little bit. What is his prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. And I'm going to pause there for a moment. We have Trinity. This happens over and over in Ephesians, that Paul hints at Father, Son, and Spirit all playing this role in what he is declaring and praying about. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now notice we have all these new clauses and phrases that are coming. I want us to hear this is the structure of the prayer. He is praying that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and knowledge. So hold that in your mind. If you were diagramming the sentence, here's the overall structure. Paul wants God to give them a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, that they will know more, they'll grow more in understanding something. Well, what is that something? Keep going. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, okay, same idea, he's praying for this knowledge and wisdom, that you may know. And now here's where we have to pause. So he's praying now for three things that they will know. So again, diagramming the sentence, that God will give them a spirit of knowledge and wisdom, that they'll be enlightened so that they will know what? Well, first of all, if you're diagramming it and you have all these words building up, you have this sense of, man, whatever this is Paul wants us to know, he like really wants us to know, right? He's really building this up here. What are these three things? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. There's the first one, hope. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? There's the second one, inheritance. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? There's the third one, power. And then he goes on to describe that power. We'll talk about that more. But in the request, he wants you to know three things: hope, your inheritance, and power. Let's break that down. First, He wants you to know, verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. What a rich phrase. We think of the word hope as primarily a subjective feeling. When we think of the word hope, we tend to think of it primarily as feeling hopeful. That's not how Paul speaks of here. He speaks of hope as something to which you are called. Well, what does that mean? Your hope is an objective reality outside of you. You have hope that God has called you to, that he has given you in Christ, and it is yours whether you feel like it or not. I know, because I can just assume safely in human experience, there's plenty of you here right now who do not feel hopeful for whatever reason. Some very understandable good reasons. Sometimes we know there's foolish reasons we don't feel hopeful and everything in between. Paul here announces that he wants you to know that you have a hope to which you are called in Christ, and that that is a reality that is outside of you. It is what God has promised. It is who God is. It is his purposes for history. It's what he's done in Christ. You therefore have hope. You are called, invited, to then enter into that subjectively. Meaning, you are then called, invited to enter into, because of that, feeling hopeful. But notice the order, and this is always how it is in God's word. Hope is always first a promise that God announces, a gift he gives, something he has done, who he is, and then he invites you to grow in experiencing that hope. So much we could say about that. The thing I want to emphasize for you right now is that what that means is that none of your lack of feeling hopeful calls into question the reality of that hope. In fact, it is the hope God has given as a gift that is the reason you get to grow in feeling hopeful. It's part of the joy of hearing these things as the gathered church. You have brothers and sisters around you who are right now feeling more hopeful. And we are able to then reassure each other, to announce to each other, to sing together and to gather around the word together, to affirm that that hope is something outside of us to which we all are called in Christ. The hope to which you are called. Next, what was the second word? Continuing verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, when you first read this, it sounds like it's just the same thing again. Hope. Well, inheritance is another way of talking about hope, right? So he's saying again that, look, you have this inheritance. In fact, earlier in Ephesians, he said, you have an inheritance. It's one of the things he wanted you to know. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Ah, but that's actually not what Paul is saying right here. Look at those words again. Whose inheritance is he talking about? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What he wants you to know, growing in wisdom and knowledge, is that the saints are God's inheritance. What does this mean? Well, it can't possibly mean that, you know, the church fulfills or completes something God lacks. We know that's not the case. God is the very fount of being, the source of all that is good and true. He is being himself. It cannot be that the saints are inheritance completing something, but in some way, the way God expresses his love for the church, the way he expresses the fact that the goal of time and history is moving toward the church being the bride of Christ, as he says, in some way, the church is God's inheritance. Remember, we began the question of what is the church? Or being challenged in how we view each other as the church? Hear that again here. Paul is letting you overhear his prayer for the church, but he's letting you overhear this prayer because this is what he wants us to be formed by. You are God's inheritance. That is God's love for you, his delight in you. It's also a challenge to view each other in that way. That person next to you that you were tempted to complain about is God's inheritance with you. What a joy! Also, what a lifetime of embracing this life together as the church of Jesus Christ. Hope, he wants you to know that you are God's inheritance. And then, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And the phrases keep getting piled up. That power, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, that power is the power in Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at God's right hand. Okay, so a power expressed in Christ. But first, stay here at this phrase. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? I want you to stay here for a moment. Just stay in this phrase. He says to you, he wants you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. What does that mean, that God has great power toward us? What are the sorts of things about life or about the church where God's power would matter? Well, put it differently. What thing about life or the church would God's power not matter for? As you start thinking of ideas, we say any situation where the church feels weak and helpless in the world and we're tempted to fear for the future of the church. Any situation in your life where you are caught up in circumstances that are fearful, afflictions, trials. Any season of life where you look to the future and it's simply unknown, it is mysterious, it is fearful because of what could happen. Anything in life, any broken relationship, any struggle with sin that feels like it is too much, all of it has the potential to be addressed by God's power. Now, this is part of the joy, I think. I know it can be frustrating, but part of the joy of a letter where we're not sure what Paul is addressing. And I say it's frustrating because there's some of the fascinating things in Paul's letters are where he addresses a specific thing, you know what it is, and you can learn from that. And it can feel frustrating sometimes. I wish we knew more. But part of the joy of it is that the scriptures are then inviting you in to hearing it speaking in this way directly to you. Not because you hear the way one church is being addressed and you can sort of extrapolate out what that means, but you hear this as being so clearly in a very immediate way addressing the church of every time and every place. Paul wants you to know, for whatever it is that you bring to mind that arises in your heart right now, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? How now is he going to help us know that? Well, he does it, our third thing this morning from this text, by exalting Christ. This is what he does for us this morning. Still, I would say from the beginning, still answering the question, what is the church? But he does this now, turning us toward Christ. So he makes this request. First, he gives thanks. Second, he makes a request. What's the request? That we'll know these things, hope that we are God's inheritance, the power of God toward us. And now to describe that power, he exalts Christ. Verse 20. All these phrases strung together. So what is the word that referring to? Well, his power, his might. What is that power and might? It's the power, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says to you, this is God's power toward you. It is the power by which Christ was risen from the dead, the power by which he ascended into heaven, by which he is seated at God's right hand, and now rules and reigns over all things, over every other power that is in the world. Paul is announcing an event that has happened in history. We need the way the scriptures speak to form and shape us in this way. That what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is first of all the announcement of an event, something that has happened in the middle of history that God has done in the resurrection of Jesus. I warned you, is this the third? Sorry, I have a lot of Tylenol in me. This is the third sermon in Ephesians. So I warned you two Sundays ago that I'm going to say this many, many times in this series. that Paul is not, first of all, asking the question, how can an individual get saved? And then he talks about things like grace and faith and only in Christ and predestination and all of these things. He says things that give us doctrines about that. But it's not the first thing he's asking or answering. The first thing he is announcing is a moment in history that has happened. He is announcing the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ. He is saying the Messiah has come. Everything that God said to Israel has been fulfilled. And it is in those terms that he describes this power of God. He says an event has happened that the Messiah has risen again from the dead. And so this is not just a private way of being spiritual, a way that individuals can have their soul go to heaven one day when they die. He's announcing a historical event that has changed the world. Indeed, Paul would not be saying any of these things except that the risen Christ confronted him and persuaded him of his resurrection. And it is precisely that reality of the historical resurrection of Christ that is being announced in these words. Paul's great concern is that what God has done in Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 20, seated him at his right hand. With these words, Paul alludes to Psalm 110, where David speaks of his son, who was also his Lord, who would be seated at God's right hand. Paul here then says that what David was anticipating, what was proclaimed, has happened in Christ. Likewise, when he says, verse 22, he put all things under his feet. Here he alludes to Psalm 8, speaking of humanity and the glory of being human made in God's image, but in a way that pointed forward to the Messiah, who would be the second Adam, the true human, who would restore humanity to us. In all of these ways, Paul is saying what matters is that God did what he promised in this event. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has risen from the dead. He is seated in the heavenly places, and he rules over everything. Paul says, this is what you need to grow in your knowledge of. It is, first of all, an event that has happened in history, announced as a promise. And then he says, after that long string, beginning at verse 20, describing this power, this might, verse 22, put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now do you see what happens? When you let yourself, don't just skip to the question of my individual experience, my individual, you know, me, what I'm going through. Don't just skip to the question of how the individual gets saved. Let the scriptures proclaim what they are proclaiming. And then hear Paul say, and now all of that is what you are drawn into. All of that is what you are given in Christ. He is given as head over all things to the church. And he says, that closeness you then have with Christ, with the one who has accomplished all of this, the nearness, the intimacy of it, the closeness that you have with this Jesus is so close that you are, what does it say in verse 23, which is his body. No, we're used to Paul saying elsewhere that he is the head of the church, head and body. You know, very clear metaphor, it makes a lot of sense. This is actually what he says here. He says, Christ is head over all things, rules, governs, in charge of, king over all things. And it is to that one who is king over all things that you are united as his body. Paul announces this glory of who Christ is, what God has done in Christ, and then says, and you are united to him. You belong to him. Verse 23 keeps going. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our answer to the question of what is the church is pretty much always way too small. He describes the church as the body of Christ, and he says what he's emphasizing here is this is not just words. This is not just a metaphor. This is not just a way of describing some abstract doctrinal idea. He says, you are so united to him by the Spirit that there is a meaningful way in which you are his body. You are the fullness of him in the world. That you are in some way the presence of Christ in the world. That you are the means by which Christ continues to be present in the world by his Spirit. He is the one, theologians, of course, are careful to point out here that he's not blurring together Christ and the church. There remains a distinction that we are the fullness of him. He's the one who fills all in all, not the church. The distinction remains. We're not collapsed into each other. The philosophical word would be ontologically, all right? We're not ontologically collapsed into each other. But nevertheless, there is such a closeness, such a nearness by the Spirit that he speaks in this way, that we are then the presence of Christ in the world, the fullness of him as his body. Paul says there is this great thing God has done in the middle of history in the death and resurrection of Christ. You are united to this Jesus by faith, and therefore this is who you are. What is the church? The body of Christ. That's not just a metaphor for you, like, you know, for fellowship or something. You know, like you look around, you say, well, now in this church, people are nice to each other, so this is like, this is the body of Christ. No, this is the bigness, the gloriousness, the cosmic scope of what God is doing throughout time and space and history. The reason the universe exists is to bring into existence this bride for his son. So that he could say, remember earlier from our passage last week, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is what God is doing in and through the church. Well, how does this speak to us? It'd be kind of fun to actually poll the congregation right now. How does it speak to you? This speaks to us in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? As the Spirit lives within us, as we're all facing different things in life, different seasons of life as individuals, different seasons of life as a congregation. How does this speak to us? Well, I hope it's clear. I trust this. I pray it's clear. That all of this is, first of all, promise. Right? That God is saying, that Paul is inviting you to overhear his prayer so that you'll be persuaded that this is what God has done in Christ. This is who you are as identity, as gift. I hope you hear it as a promise that affects you in very specific ways as you look around yourself at the world. We know, we don't have to hide from this fact or not speak of it, we know the church often looks rather weak. The church often feels quite fragile. Whether we think of the big picture of the church, universal or an individual congregation, I've told you many times, I have many of these anxieties about the life of the church. And we can be so tempted to have such a narrow view as though it's merely something we are doing, something we are engineering, something we have to just, you know, be really good at a whole bunch of these things, and then we can have, you know, a faithful church. Or in the big things of the place of the church in the world, and how it seems like every other power, cultural power, political power, military power, seems to be what runs the world, and the church has word and sacrament, service and fellowship, and these things can look so small. Paul knew the church felt that way in the midst of the Roman Empire. This is nothing new. He anticipated the church always feeling that way. Listen to verse 21. So verse 20 tells us that Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. I love the stringing together of words. Now, there's a way of analyzing these where you can sort of view each one as having a particular meaning that emphasizes a certain thing it's referring to, and all of that is possible. But the main thing he's doing is he's saying, look, every power, all right? Anything in the world that looks like it is in charge, that looks like it is running things, Christ is seated above all of them. Every rule, authority, power, dominion. Is it demonic power you are fearful of? Christ has defeated it. Is it political, military power you are fearful of? Christ is Lord over all. Is it cultural influence that frightens you? Christ is Lord over every last bit of it. Every power. And what Paul would say, what he indicates, signals in so many ways in this letter, in Colossians in particular, is that really those powers are all mingled together. That so often it is spiritual darkness behind those things. And Paul is saying that all of it, every last one of them, has been defeated by King Jesus, and he reigns over all of it. You belong to this Jesus. And so God's word here says to you, whatever you are afraid of, however zoomed in and specific, however philosophical and abstract, however out there in the news, however here in this congregation, whatever it is you are afraid of, Christ has conquered all that is evil and broken by his resurrection and ascension. He is seated above all of it, and he promises the day when all of it will be set right. It's promise. It's also, beginning, middle, and end, brothers and sisters, a challenge. Paul says, this is who the church is. Remember where we began. This is then how we must view each other. This is the drama of being together. This is why. Why is there so often a kind of glad buzz, mood, vibe to the gathering together on the Lord's Day? Well, there's all sorts of reasons. I know it's because lots of you simply enjoy each other, and it's fun. It's an easy delight to be together, and that is good. But one of the main reasons is not that, first of all. It's because we know we need each other. It's because we know there are powers in this world that are fearful. There are powers in this world that tempt us to give ourselves over to them. There are powers in this world that have demonic evil behind them, and we have felt ourselves flirt with them this week. And it is here in our gathering together that we're reminded, this is who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. I think in this connection of the words of Psalm 16, a beloved psalm in our congregation, we sing it so often. It's a beautiful, easy setting to sing. We love to sing it together. Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Why does the psalmist say that? Because he feels the temptation he faces. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now, Paul says that rejecting the demonic temptations Paul didn't say that, but you know what I mean. David said that rejecting the demonic temptations he is facing as a real thing. And he says, I reject them, and my mode of rejecting them is in this expression, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. That we need to grow in the sense of needing each other precisely as in the way that we remind each other of who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. So that clinging to Christ includes the experience of clinging to each other as the church. Not because you just happen to find yourself with a bunch of people that are really easy to be with, but because as the church of Jesus Christ, Paul in Ephesians 1 has announced that we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. He has announced that we are the saints who are called to love each other and to give thanks for each other. And he has announced that we are God's inheritance in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.